Romans 8, verses 18 through 22 in the New Century Version says this: the sufferings we have now are nothing compared to the great glory that will be shown to us. Everything God made is waiting with excitement for God to show His children's glory completely. Everything God made was changed to become useless, not by its own wish, but because God wanted it, and because all along there was this hope that everything God made would be set free from ruin to have the freedom and glory that belong to God's children. We know that everything God made has been waiting until now in pain, like a woman ready to give birth. You know, it's interesting when we think about creation, when we think about the future that God tells us in His Word, and how many times God has laid out what is going to happen. You know, the Bible says that God's outside of time. He sees the beginning and the end of time the same. Everything in between is already well aware of what's going to happen in our world. Kind of hold that thought. You know, it's interesting, all the things that people have said over the years, and I had to kind of restrain myself from reading you all of these, but it's just funny because so many people have said things that ended up being completely off. And one was in 1876, there was a British postal official that said that the Americans have need of the telephone, but we don't. We have plenty of messenger boys. Well, that turned out to be wrong. Messenger boys didn't work well enough. Later on in 1889, the famous Thomas Edison said these words. He said, "Fooling around with alternating current is just a waste of time. Nobody will use it ever." Boy, did he have to eat those words. 1903, someone said, and believe it or not, this was a guy named Horace Rackham, who was a lawyer for Henry Ford, and was basically telling him, you know, not to do certain things and to invest. He says, "The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty, a fad." Man, he was wrong about that. Jumping ahead, 1955, one of my favorite ones, a guy named Alex Lute. He was the president of the Lute Vacuum Cleaner Company. He said, "Nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners will probably be a reality within 10 years. Okay, that didn't happen, and for good reason. We'd all be dead. 1959, someone said, "Before man reaches the moon, your mail will be delivered within hours from New York to Australia by guided missiles. We stand on the threshold of rocket mail." Author Summerfield, who was a postmaster general. I wonder what kind of R&D this guy was doing when he's talking about this stuff, but nobody wants rocket mail. 1961, this is interesting. There, someone said, this guy named, I think it's Tam Craven, he said, "There's practically no chance, communication satellites in space will be used to provide better telephone, telegraph, television, or radio service inside the United States." Wrong, wrong, and wrong. The last one, and I'll stop here, 1981, this was classic. And for some of you, you might have thought you'd never see this day, but one guy named Marty Cooper said, "Cellular phones will absolutely never replace local wire systems. Landlines will always be there." You know, it's kind of his thinking. And, of course, many of us don't have landlines anymore because, and my kids don't even know what those are. You know, your teenagers are like, "What is this thing attached to this cord?" All of these are funny examples of how off people can be about things, about what's going to happen in the future, about how technology is going to pan out. It's just, there's so many, I had to restrain myself, like I said. But as a whole, humanity has not been very reliable with predicting what the future holds. I think all of us would probably agree. Now, I want you to contrast that for a second and sort of shift gears, because while humanity has been extremely off at times, make no mistake, God is never wrong about the future, ever. What God says always happens exactly like God says it will. This is why we need to pay attention to when He tells us what is ahead. And here today is one of those examples as Paul talks about the future. Today we learn kind of another part of being equipped to walk in victory and to be Christians that are growing and thriving and just thriving with the Lord. And we're really challenged to have future foresight. That's kind of the title of this message, future foresight. And Paul offers two powerful things here that when we understand, I think help us grow and help us move forward in the Lord. And those two things are this, if you're taking notes, and you'll see them on the screen and I'll repeat them as we go. Future foresight has to do with glory in verse 18, this future glory, and also with future creation in verses 19 through 22. There's a lot of really interesting things here that we find in Romans chapter 8, but this is in particular, a very interesting part as well. And so this future foresight that we see here today is absolutely 100% the opposite of the world's view today. The Bible basically says that, well, everything's on a downward spiral, is sort of disintegrating and falling apart, and one day God's going to come back and fix everything. And meanwhile, you've got the world running around saying that it's all by random chance that we exist, and we have to kind of keep it together. And, you know, there's this idea that chance versus consequence. You know, the Bible says that the world and the things are the way they are because of the consequence of one man's sin. Death entered the world. The world says that, well, we're all a process of random chance, that, you know, some amino acids, when a lightning bolt struck in a pool of water, all of a sudden, bam, people are here. And the Bible says, no, that's not how it happened. God tells us in his word that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And so Paul uses this in this idea of looking to the future as a way of encouraging believers in the midst of difficult times. Have you ever thought and looked ahead to what the Lord has for you in the future based on how hard things can be here and now? If you haven't, you will. And remember, when we're talking about the book of Romans, we're really studying why the gospel is good news. It's an explanation of the gospel. It's an explanation of why Jesus coming and living a perfect life and dying in our place and rising from the grave, why that's so important. Well, and it tells us throughout this book that it's because we're under the wrath of God as sinners. But because of what Jesus did, we're able to be brought into a relationship with God. And now, through his grace, we can know his plan and his will. As we're in chapter 8, we're dealing with the chapter that talks about how to find victory in the Christian life. I mean, for most of us, and if you've been here studying with us, you know in Romans that it really kind of lays it out. Even Paul talks about his own struggle with sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this? Only Jesus. I think for all of us, we know that there's a sinful side that, if we're not careful, can sort of rear its ugly head and lead us astray. And we need to be growing in the Spirit. And so chapter 8 really describes how believers can have victory over sin. And really, at the core of this chapter, and from here on out, there's a lot of emphasis upon the person of the Holy Spirit. That we're not only meant to have, as we learned the past couple times here in Romans, to have the Spirit-filled life, we're supposed to have the Spirit-led life. But as we think about those two things, Paul sort of shifts gears now to talk about future foresight. And has everything to do with the promise of glory. Look in your Bibles with me at verse 18. We'll just read one verse to start. But in Romans 8, verse 18, this is what Paul the Apostle says. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I want you to notice that Paul says, "I consider." He identified this personally. And this is something that Paul thought long and hard about in the midst of his difficult situations. Now, pause and understand this. Jesus wants us to know that what we endure, what we suffer through, whatever our hardships may be, whatever we deal with, is absolutely small compared to the glorious future and the full-blown presence of God. One of the problems that we end up having sometimes is our problems, our troubles, our hardships, they become our entire focus and become bigger than the God of Scripture. They become bigger than the joy and the peace and, well, the resources that we can find in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, Paul had written to the Corinthians after this. If you're taking notes, write this down. 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us something interesting. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The NIV says, "an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, those light afflictions. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, even when he said that, after telling them that he had been through all kinds of really difficult circumstances. What kind of things did Paul go through? I don't know, I think my life's a little bit harder than the Apostle Paul's. Well, when you read the Apostle Paul's story, you know, he was talking there in the Corinthians about being beaten, being hit with rocks, stoned, being shipwrecked, being imprisoned. And all of this, he says, is a light affliction compared to the things ahead. They're not even comparable. Paul says in that particular book, he says, I was beaten 5 times with rods and stoned 3 times and dragged out of the city. They thought he was dead. Paul had been through some stuff. And so he learned to look to the future, to look to this glorious time when he would be with the Lord as a way of bringing him through those hard, difficult seasons of life. That's why Paul said in other parts of his letters, he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul also said something interesting. He told the Philippians, I believe, or the Galatians, I can't remember, but he said this. He said, it is more needful for me to remain in the flesh. In other words, it's better for me to stay alive and encourage you than it is for me to go to heaven and enjoy the presence of the Lord. Now, that's what Paul wanted, because he even talks about in other places, I struggle, I want to go be with the Lord, but man, it's better for me to remain here and teach and encourage and be a strengthening person in the lives of other believers. See, Paul says, I consider the afflictions, the sufferings, the difficulties I've been through, they just don't even compare to one day being in the presence of God all the time. It was one lady named Janice Wise that says, as the light of the moon is swallowed up by the brightness of the sun, so the shining achievements of men and women are swallowed up by the glory of God. Well, I believe even the bereavements of believing men and women will be swallowed up in his glory as well. But you know, that's not something that has to happen when we go to be with the Lord, when we die, or when Jesus comes back. We're meant to experience the glory of God in the here and now. We're meant to be people that are in touch with the Lord, that look ahead to that time where we get to enjoy the Lord all the time. And Paul's challenging believers here to put hardship and suffering in perspective to eternal glory. This is what he's teaching. As Christians, we're all going to experience suffering. Remember where we left off in verse 17? It says that we're heirs with Christ. And because we're co-heirs with Christ, we've also inherited the persecution that Jesus experienced. We've inherited that as well. But we've also inherited the sufferings that Jesus went through. Maybe not to the degree of crucifixion, but we've inherited ways that we're going to suffer. Especially as Paul says that everybody that desires to live godly will suffer persecution. When you decide to get serious with Jesus, people are going to have a problem with you. And there's going to be difficulties, maybe more in some places than in others. But Jesus even encouraged his disciples. He said, rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Those are words that Jesus told his disciples that had to have rung in their ears. They had to have realized, you know, hey, we shouldn't be too bummed out. Jesus told us this was going to happen. But looking down the road, there's a reward. Looking down the road, there's just being with the Lord all the time that makes much of this worth it. Now, I want to pause for a second, because as we're talking about glory, a lot of times, if you have never experienced God's glory, and what I mean by that is sort of a glimpse of how amazing God is, a glimpse of how good, how just great God is. If you've never experienced just a small glimpse of that, talking about glory can seem like a foreign concept. But for many of us, we've seen God show up and reveal himself at times where we're just wowed, we're blown away. Here's the idea, that little bit of time that we were blown away and we're taken really out of our circumstance, out of our immediate context, and just sort of like, wow, God, you're so amazing. That's what it's going to be like all the time with the Lord. And so I would encourage you, if you've never had that experience, pray for God to come down on a mountain and set it on fire. Don't do that, but pray that God would reveal himself that way, that you would see a small glimpse of what is to come, because sometimes those are encouragements for us to not be focused completely upon our suffering. Because many times, what do? We look at the suffering. We look at the hardship. We look at the difficulty, so much so that the God of Scripture becomes small and our problems become so large that we can't see the Lord. And yet Paul says, look ahead to future glory, being in the presence of the Lord. Paul's point here is pretty simple. Present suffering is temporary, but future glory is eternal. Suffering is a part of the process of sharing in Christ's death, but it ultimately culminates with glory. I think we really do new Christians a favor by telling them, look, things are going to get hard, you're going to go through difficulties, but if you keep your eyes on the Lord and experience his presence and get to know him, you'll continue on that path. If glory is the simple majesty of God, which is really by nature not simple, his character is going to be clearly seen, truly and openly revealed to us in an incredible way. But getting a glimpse of how great the Lord is, I think, is the idea of experiencing his glory. But one day we're going to see his full glory. And that's what Paul's talking about. Hey, one day, all this stuff you've been through in your life, and let's just say a lot of us have a lot of stuff we're going through, a lot of difficulties. All this is going to be, you're going to forget about it because God's going to be so amazing that you're just going to go, oh, what did I go through? Future foresight about this experience, it brings us an uplifting hope. Looking ahead and realizing that future glory, standing in the presence of God and being near him all the time, it encourages our hearts. I mean, let's just be honest. How many of us are constantly looking forward to something? Some of us, and again, there's nothing wrong with looking forward to those things, but looking to the glory of God should be the ultimate looking forward to something. People look forward to all kinds of stuff. They look forward to eating that food you're thinking about right now. You know, hugging those kids or grandkids or going to those locations that you feel a sense of peace and rest and tranquility. There's just so many different things that we look forward to. And many times, we kind of need to have things to look forward to. But we can always have something, even if our life is completely destroyed, we can look forward to future glory and being in the presence of God. This is what Paul is talking about. Isn't it interesting that he's talking about this in the context of living a victorious Christian life and not be driven around by your sinful nature? Having that perspective is important. Because let's just be honest, the truth is sometimes temptations and things that we feel like we need to do that are clearly off of God's track and not what his word tells us to do are a deception. They don't really turn out like we think they will. But if we have our eyes on the Lord, we tend to move in the right direction. This is what Paul is saying, future foresight about glory. But also, Paul points believers to have future foresight about creation. This is something that's interesting. As I read these verses, I want you to sort of remember and even write these down and underline it. The word creation is found four times in these verses. Anytime the Bible emphasizes a word, you have to pay attention to it. It's one of those rules of observation that leads to understanding what the writer is talking about. And so here in verses 19 through 22, Paul goes on and he says this, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Jesus wants us to know something very important. The God of creation wants us to understand that sin and corruption has messed up God's original design. That the world is not the way God originally created it. This is what the Bible teaches. That sin brought death into the world, and it changed the way the world is. Now, Paul does something here that's interesting. He actually personifies creation, that creation as a whole, the cosmos, the universe, if you will, everything that God has made, we would call creation, he's sort of personifying it, saying that creation is longing to get fixed. Creation is longing to have things made right. And it's hurting, it's longing because, well, the curse in the Garden of Eden. It's interesting when you look at nature. It's real easy to see nature's beauty, isn't it? But, you know, sometimes as you're admiring nature's beauty, the corruption and the death of the fall sort of creeps its way in. You know, you're watching this bird. Oh, look at that cute little bird. And the hawk comes down and tears it apart. Wild kingdom. Just the other day, my wife and I were pulling up to the church, and there were some really rude birds beating up on another bird. I think they killed him. It was like, wow. Apparently somebody was, you know, drinking someone's water in someone's nest. I don't really know what the situation was, but it's interesting. You see the beauty, but then you see how it's corrupt, how it's fallen, how death is not something that's meant to be there. We look at the beauty of nature, the mountains, the clouds, the lightning, but it wasn't very long ago, you know, in near Salado and even in Belton area, there was a huge tornado that, you know, pulled a bunch of people out of their homes and almost killed a bunch of folks. Sort of this beauty, but then there's also this fallen, corrupt cruelness about nature. Paul is telling us here that the creation has an earnest expectation for when this all gets fixed. The earnest expectation here is interesting because Paul is talking about something that has been defined as an eager expectation. This term is describing a person that's leaning forward out of an intense interest or desire to see what's going on, to have help. Most of the occurrences of this idea of earnest expectation has to do with believers earnestly or wholeheartedly expecting the return of Jesus Christ. But Paul personifies creation here, that creation itself, the universe, is sort of on the edge of its seat, wanting to have everything made right. The way the world is and the universe is not the way God originally designed it. It's fallen. It's corrupted. Diseases, deformities, suffering constantly remind us that things are not right in the world that we live in. I want you to notice in verse 19, it also says this eager expectation of the creation for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the revealing of the sons of God? Well, there's all these cult groups out there that say that we are the true sons of God, and so when we're revealed, well, that's not what Paul's talking about. When Paul's talking about revealing of the sons of God or revealing of who the true children of God are, that's going to be when Jesus comes back the second time with all of his saints. And that begins the process by which God will not only complete the work of redemption, but also change the universe back and fix everything that's been messed up by sin. Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 20, because this is one of these verses that we could really talk a lot about on a Sunday morning or even any time, really. It says, the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God, the creator of the universe, or let's just be honest, John chapter 1 says Jesus, the creator of the universe, subjected the creation to futility. What is futility? Well, in the King Jimmy, it says vanity. But you know what the actual definition of that word vanity or futility is? Emptiness. The creation was subjected to emptiness. Here, Paul is sort of speaking in terms of the creation, talking about people. People were subjected to being empty on the inside. Not willingly, but because God knew that people needed to have a missing part of their heart in order to seek out the true and living God in their life. The Bible tells us here, profoundly, that there is an emptiness that is hardwired into each person so that they pursue the true and living God and find the solution. How do we observe this today? It's everywhere. You know why? Because every person is born into this world spiritually dead and needs to be born again. And what happens is so many people go to different things to try to fill this place in their life. Let me put it into the words of the famous scientist Blaise Pascal, who said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. And Paul tells us here that because of this emptiness, people try to fill their lives with materialism, all kinds of entertainment and experience and recreation. Not that experiences, recreation, or owning things is wrong, but when we try to fill our lives with those things, that's where the problem comes in. All of these things cannot fill the emptiness that God has placed in our lives. You know why? Because let's think about it this way. It's a God-shaped hole that only God can fill. So many times people go from relationships to money to fame to there's just so many things that people will try to fill their lives with. And the truth is, when God made people, he made them incomplete. Specifically, it started out with Adam, right? And Adam was made, and what did God say? It's not good for man to be alone. And so he created woman to be the companion, and I always joke and say that the woman was the upgrade because she came second. And made him more complete, that helper, that companion. But there's really more ways than that, that man is incomplete, because man is incomplete without God. Man was made for God. Man was made to worship God, to know God, and without God, there's an emptiness in our life that can never be satisfied. You know, I love the truth the Bible teaches, because when we are able to tell people, hey, do you know that God made you feel empty so that you would turn to him? That's literally what this is saying. That we can tell people why they pursue horizontal things to fill their life. And we could be talking about all kinds of stuff. Like I said, materialism, drugs, alcohol, you name it. People will try to use things to fill their life. And I'm always reminded of just the great opportunities that come when we observe people around us trying to fill their life with something that will only disappoint them. Years ago, when I was a new intern at Calvary Chapel of Austin, I was riding in a van with a bunch of just people that I worked with, and we were coming back from some sort of meeting, and we saw these kids sitting behind our big church building, and some of the people were like, you know, oh, look, those kids are hanging out at the church. They probably want a skateboard. And I said, no, they're sitting around there smoking dope. And everybody was like, huh? I was like, yeah, I mean, I can see it from a mile away. You can't tell what they're doing. I mean, what's wrong with you people? So I said, hey, I'm going to go talk to these kids. So what I did was we parked in the front, and I went through the building, and they were sitting like right outside of these double doors, and I kicked open the door. And they were like, huh, you know, freaked out, you know, trying to hide their weed and stuff and act like they weren't doing it. It's like, look, man, I know you were smoking weed, but I didn't come out here to bust you. I didn't come out here to call the cops, although you're probably going to get someone else around here to call the cops on you, but that's another point. So look, I'm here to tell you why you smoke weed. And they were like, huh? They'd never, ever heard that. And so by telling them, look, there's an emptiness in your life that is only can only be filled with God. And this weed, this drug that you're doing is really just distracting you. It's really just a poor substitute for what God wants to bring into your life. So I had a long talk with these kids, and of course, I don't really know if they remembered a lot of what I told them because they were, you know, not all there to begin with. But it was a good opportunity. And so here's my point: is that when we observe people around us that are through the emptiness of their own soul, trying to fill their lives with things, it becomes an evangelistic opportunity to say, "Look, the reason why you're like this, the Bible says there's an emptiness that only God can fill." God put that emptiness in you so that you would turn to Him, not to these things. You'd be surprised how many people are wondering why they can't be satisfied from something they thought would satisfy them. People thought having this much money would satisfy them, only to find out they needed more money. Or that it wasn't money, it was this. But it was really their need for God. God put that emptiness inside of people. Man was made to fellowship with God, and without that connection, we are empty inside. What a powerful verse. I read a funny story about a goose that had its spouse pass away, and it was sort of a lonely goose, and the goose, for some reason, I don't know why, but decided that a mailbox was its new spouse and began to woo the mailbox. So this goose hung out at this mailbox. Geese are weird, by the way. You got to be careful with those geese, man. I mean, you go to Carl Levin Park, there's a couple of geese there that are pretty rough. They kind of chase you around, nip at you. But this goose thought that this mailbox was its new spouse. And so it literally spent its entire life wooing the mailbox and actually biting the mailman every time he would come to put mail in it. Hey, that's my mailbox, not yours. Eventually, this goose dies next to the mailbox. Sad, isn't it? Like, there weren't any other real geese around to, you know, hang out with this other goose. But here's the point. A lot of people are looking for something to satisfy them that was never meant to satisfy them, and it ends up being a mailbox. It ends up being something that was never intended to fill a person's life. Paul goes on in verse 21 and he says, "Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What is the glorious liberty of the children of God? Well, whenever we go to meet the Lord, whenever we come back with Jesus, we're going to have glorified bodies. There's going to be a freedom from the corruption of sin that we've lived with so long. And really, the practical side of things is that we're all going to look great. We won't really need to exercise because our bodies won't fluctuate, large, small, you get the idea. Our brains are going to fully work, and we're going to be smarter than we've ever been. There's just a whole lot of perks to being set free from the corrupted sinfulness that we live in now. And so the idea is that the creation is going to find that place of original design the same way the children of God will experience that. And that's why he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." So the idea that the creation itself, Paul again personifying creation, is looking forward and is going through birth pangs and travails because new life is on the horizon. Creation longs to share the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's not what it was intended to be. So next time we look at nature, we look at the world, we look at the universe, we look at the stars, we need to realize, as beautiful as it is, it's not at its best or at its full intention. And that's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? Because we already think it's beautiful now. What happens when God fixes it? This is what the Bible teaches. Human beings, creation itself, are dealing with all kinds of corruption and suffering and difficulty, but the Bible tells us plainly, both will be glorified in the future. Both will be changed. Both will be fixed. liberated from bondage. You know, when it comes to the ultimate answers about the meaning of life, nobody can find those answers looking to the things of this planet. It's only going to be found in turning to God. Maybe you're here today and you're looking for answers, you're looking for fulfillment, you're looking for satisfaction. Look, the reason why you're looking for it is because God wants you to find Him, not find stuff or distractions. One day God's going to fix everything. Maybe now you get why I started talking about man's predictions at the very beginning of this sermon and the idea that, you know, man has weird predictions, but God's always right. And one day all this is going to be fixed. You know, the Bible actually says that we're creation, everything is on a downward spiral. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Everything is unwinding and flying apart. God wound it up, and now it's slowly unwinding and falling apart, and one day God's going to fix it all. If you're taking notes, write this down. Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. John the Apostle said this, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They won't need a candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light Himself, and they shall reign forever and ever." That's a pretty cool picture of what's ahead. And ultimately, Paul is talking about what John even refers to there. But future foresight about creation as a whole should remind us that things have not been right since the fall, but one day God's going to fix it. Everything we're dealing with now that may be hard to deal with and is sinful things that have been done to us or corruption that's around us, all of it is a result of man's sin. But one day God's going to fix it. Paul would challenge us today, and even in this particular part of Scripture, we're challenged to not be short-sighted, but to be far-sighted, to be future-sighted, to see outside of the immediate moment. Speaking of seeing outside our immediate context, it reminds me of a story I read about chameleons. Maybe you've seen chameleons before, the guys with the eyes that go different places. We had one of these chameleons in our house for a while, and he was really fun. His name was Gastro. It was my son's chameleon. And, you know, he was just kind of a funny lizard. Most of the time, he would just give you the look and just, and that's it. You know, it's like, what does this guy do? He just looks at us and wants to eat bugs. And, you know, but really kind of an interesting little creature. And there were some scientists that figured out how come it is that the chameleon is able to always hit things with its tongue so well. You know, if you've seen these, you can hold an insect pretty far away, and they have this really cool tongue that just, you know, and grabs the bugs and pulls it back in. But the eyes are actually the source of that, and some scientists in Germany figured out that the reason why these lizards can do that is because they have a positive and a negative lens. They have what we would call a telephoto lens inside of those crazy-looking eyes. That enables them to zoom in and see exactly where their tongue, which is a whole nother perk. I mean, imagine having a tongue where you didn't even have to reach down and grab the chips. You just, bam, you know, that would be, man, that would be awesome. Fries, you don't have to worry about none of that. No, touch nothing, just use your tongue. Sorry, I was just thinking out loud, but chameleons have supervision. That's my point. The telephoto lens enables them to use their tongue in that way. And so here's the idea. Being able to see in ways that others do not often makes the difference between succeeding and failing. Being able to see and have future foresight, I think, makes the difference between success and failure as a Christian. Being able to look ahead with eyes that God gives us to see what is on the horizon causes us to live for what really matters in eternity. not for what we see in our immediate context. And let me close with a quote by F.B. Meyer. He said, it's a mistake to be always turning back to recover the past. The law for Christian living is not backwards, but forward. Not for experiences that lie behind us, but for doing the will of God, which is always ahead and beckoning us to follow. Leave the things that are behind and reach forward to those things that are before. For on each new height to which we attain, there are appropriate joys that befit the new experience. Don't fret because life's joys are gone. There are more in front. Look up, press forward, the best is yet to come. That's what Paul is saying here. The best is yet to come. As we grow in faith, as we trust the Lord more, that becomes more and more real to us. And it conforms how we live today based on what God says is going to happen tomorrow. Future foresight about glory, about creation. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your desire to give us insight about the things that are going to happen in our future. Lord, thank you that you want to provide the right perspective for us, even in the heartaches of life, even in the difficulties of life, where we can have our eyes on you. Help us, Lord, to allow you to overshadow our problems, overshadow our issues, our hardships, our suffering, that we would press forward in what we know you want us to do. Lord, give us perspective, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.